Good, good. How y'all doing?
Good, how are you?
Good, thanks. You guys are learning. That's awesome. Good stuff. All right. Well, a big Happy Canada Day once again. Happy Canada Day weekend. Yeah, thanks. How many have some plans to celebrate tomorrow? You're going to have a barbecue, or you're going to go watch the fireworks, or what? Cool. We have a celebrating crowd here. Just a happening bunch. You are. Yep. Out of control. Well, we live in an amazing country, and we may all at times, you know, grumble about, you know, the government did this or the government did that, or grumble about some stuff. But in reality, compared to most of the rest of the world, compared to like 95% of the world, we live in a pretty awesome place. We really do. But we also know that there is a spiritual void, a spiritual emptiness in our country. There is a desperate need in our nation for a sweeping move of God. From the East Coast to the West Coast, from the largest cities to the smallest northern communities, there is a need for the hope of Jesus to penetrate into the darkness of impoverished homes and the hidden brokenness of wealthy homes. There is a need for the hope of Christ to transform our nation. The brokenness that accompanies the sickness of sin in our world knows no economic or social barriers. It is everywhere. And Jesus, our Messiah, is the remedy. He is the remedy. In Canada, over the years, over the decades and more than a century and a half, Canada has seen regional moves of God, but never a national revival. But there have been a number of prophecies in recent years that have said that revival is coming to Canada, and it is going to begin in the east and sweep to the west. That's us, folks, right? That's us. It's going to begin in the east. Now, I don't know. I mean, prophecies, we need to test them, we need to weigh them, but I claim that one. That there is going to be something that will begin in the Atlantic provinces of Canada, the magnitude of which is unprecedented in Canada's history. We lay claim to that and believe for that. May our city, may Bathurst be transformed by what God, you do as you pour out your spirit on your people. Amen? And some of you may be here this morning and be not sure what I even mean when I say the word revival. It's a religious term that we've used for decades and longer. We use it to mean a lot of different things. I'm not talking, when I use the word revival, I'm not talking about, you know, just some special church rally or church meetings. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, you know, just some warm feelings on a Sunday morning. I'm talking about what revival actually means. Back to the meaning of the word. Revival shouldn't be hard, too hard to grasp. for many of you because it comes from French. Revive, right? To relive. To come back to life. Or to come back from being unconscious. Or to be reborn. That's what that word means in French. And really that's what that word means when we talk about revival. So what are the qualifications of someone who is a candidate for revival? To be dead? Or sleeping or unconscious? Or to not yet be reborn? Right? To be a candidate for revival, someone who is spiritually dead because they have not yet come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, someone who is spiritually unconscious or asleep because they've been lulled into a state of spiritual slumber by distractions of the enemy, and God desires to pour out upon His church, upon His people, and bring us back to life so that we would be a force to be reckoned with in this world, and that the people who are spiritually dead in our city would come to know Christ. That's God's desire. That's what He wants to do. Anyone who needs more life than you have right now is a candidate for revival. Right? Sorry, Sawyer. Didn't mean to wake you up, buddy. Anyone who needs more life. How many would say this morning, as you sit here in your pew, that I could use more life than I have right now? More spiritual life, more vitality, more of the presence of God in my life. When Jesus breathes life back into His church, it can't help but turn a city upside down. And that's what I believe God wants to do in our city. So in Zechariah 8, we find a beautiful and powerful picture of what happens when revival comes. Now, some of you opened up your bulletin and looked at your note pages and you saw 10 points and you got scared. Because you know that when there's 4 points, sometimes it can go long. So you're going, how long is this going to be with 10 points? Well, we're going to touch down on each of these. We're not going to spend as much time as we normally do on each point. But we're going to dig into Zechariah 8 a little bit this morning. A powerful portion of Scripture. And I honestly did not even think of this being the day before Canada Day when I chose to preach on this. This is a message that's been kind of brewing in my heart for a while. And just happens to be it's the day before Canada Day, which is pretty cool. But so we find a powerful picture here of what happens when revival comes. Zechariah is both a priest and a prophet. This means he is a spiritual leader for his nation who God is speaking through to call his nation back into a living relationship with God. And the verses just before chapter 8, the verses just before this, give us an indication of where the nation has been and why there is a need for revival in the nation of Israel at this time. It's actually Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, that Zechariah is prophesying to. So, chapter 7, verse 11 says, this is God speaking, but they refused, speaking of Judah, but they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and covered their ears. Remember, these are supposed to be, This is the kingdom of Judah. These are supposed to be the people of God. Right? So think of this a little bit today like God is saying this about the church. So they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They didn't want to hear. They made their hearts as hard as flint, and they would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, I did not listen. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. Isn't that interesting? When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen. I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. The land they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. In other words, Judah, their homeland, because of their sin and rebellion against God, the land actually turned against them. And it became desolate, and God allowed a foreign nation to come in and attack them and take them away into captivity. And the people of Judah were spread in other lands. And the kingdom of Judah was desolate because God was disciplining His people because they wholeheartedly ran full on into sin and would not listen to God's warnings, corrections, to His heart, to His pleading to turn back to Him. So that's the state that things are in. That's what Zechariah is saying. Then chapter 8 begins, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Now, I don't know how many of you have the NIV, the New International Version, like I do. I like it for a lot of things, but in this passage, it lets us down. Doesn't matter what Bible translation you have, at some point it's going to let you down because no translation is perfect. But in the NIV, and it's the only common English translation that does this, but it over and over here it says the Lord Almighty, but that's not what the passage says. It says, some of you may have another translation that says the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. Or the New Living Translation says the Lord of Heaven's Armies, because that's what the Lord of Hosts means. So I'm gonna try and not say what's in my Bible. I'm gonna try and say the Lord of Hosts or the Lord of Heaven's Armies, because I think that paints a beautiful picture for us that God is mobilizing the armies of heaven to revive His people. That's pretty important to know, isn't it? It's not just God is a really powerful God, which He is, but this tells us that God is mobilizing the resources and the armies of heaven to bring His people back to Him. Amen? So, one other thing I want to say before we jump into our 10 points is to say something about the number 10. Today's message is brought to you by the number 10. For those of you who grew up on Sesame Street, know what I'm talking about? So, so many numbers in Scripture have significant symbolic importance. Right? So the number 3 is an important number in the Bible, and when you come across the number 3, you know that something's going on there and you need to dig deeper because there's symbolism that matters in the passage. The number 7, the number 12, the number 40, these are all numbers that are really important in Scripture, and when we come across them, we know that something, God's drawing our attention to something important. Well, the number 10 is also one of those numbers. We first encounter the number 10 in Genesis chapter 1. The first chapter of the Bible, we encounter the number 10. Because 10 times, as it describes the creation of the universe, 10 times it says, "And God said." And God said. And that's not by accident, and it's not something to skip over and miss. Right in the beginning of Scripture, we're given this picture of the number 10 being important because it speaks to creation. When God is about to create or do something new, we come across this number 10. It's symbolic. It's important. When God is about to bring order out of chaos, we come across the number 10. Okay? So it's important. What am I talking about? Well, moments where, for example, God deals with the nation of Egypt, the kingdom, the empire of Egypt, to bring his people out of slavery. And he brings upon the nation of Egypt how many plagues? 10 plagues. God is up to something new. He's bringing out of the chaos of slavery, he's bringing a nation. Right? Out of the chaos of captivity, God is birthing something new. So he brings them out of Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and as they're camped around Mount Sinai, God does something else with the number 10, doesn't he? He gives them 10 commandments that are the backbone of Jewish law and Judeo-Christian morality for the next 3,500 years. He's birthing something new, and he's bringing order out of chaos. It's not by accident that the first disciples, after Jesus ascends into heaven, wait 10 days in a room together, praying and waiting on God before the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. God is birthing something new, and he's bringing clarity and order out of chaos, and he's sparking a movement that will transform the world. Right? And so when we come to Zechariah chapter 8, we realize that there's another 10 here, that 10 times in Zechariah chapter 8, it says, "The Lord of hosts," or "the Lord of heavenly armies said," or declared. Something's up. God wants to birth something new. God wants to bring order out of chaos, out of the chaos of Israel, of Judah being in captivity, the chaos of their rebellion, the chaos of moral corruption. God wants to birth something brand new as he brings revival to his people. Amen? So, let's dig in and see what it looks like when revival comes. So, the word of the Lord of heavenly armies came to me. This is what the Lord of heavenly armies says. Verse 2, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Zion, by the way, is one of the mountains, one of the hills on which the city of Jerusalem is built. And so when you see the word Zion in the Old Testament, what it means is it's symbolic of the city of Jerusalem, and by extension, it is symbolic of the people of Israel. It's symbolic of God's people. So God is saying, I am very jealous for my people. That's what he's saying. I am burning with jealousy for my people. God's jealousy is not a petty jealousy of a stalker. It's not weird jealousy or creepy jealousy. God's jealousy is a righteous and holy jealousy. It's the jealousy of a husband or a wife whose spouse is just completely ignoring their marriage vows and diving into promiscuity. You've got a reason to be righteously jealous. You've got a reason to want to pursue your spouse and bring them back into a right relationship. Or you might want to kill them, but thus the complexity of God's, you know, of what we're reading here. God's disciplining his people. But his passion comes from his love. He passionately disciplined his people because he passionately, deeply loved them and wanted to call them back to himself. So the Bible in many places compares our sin to adultery, doesn't it? Many places in the Old Testament and the New, we come across this image of adultery as a picture of our sin against God and our rebellion against him. But though we may stray from him, God will not let us stray too far. He will always pursue us with a passion and a jealousy for our affection that is like no other. God loves you and he is after you. Secondly, next verse. Verse 3, this is what the Lord of heavenly armies says. I will return to Zion and I will dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of heavenly armies will be called the holy mountain. God will restore a habitation of his presence. God doesn't just want us to have a visitation of his presence. He doesn't just want us to have one good Sunday where we kind of feel his presence. God is looking for a people who will contend for the creation of an atmosphere where God's presence is welcome. God is looking for a people who long and are willing to pay the price to have God's presence come and remain, to come and stay. God's presence is vital. If we have presenceless Christianity, then we have dead religion. And when revival comes, it is marked by the experience of God's presence. When God gave the Ten Commandments at Sinai, it was marked by a dramatic manifestation of the presence of God that just about blew the top off the mountain. Sometime later, just a few months later, when the Israelites had built the tabernacle, the huge tent that was going to be used as a mobile temple, and they would take it for the next 40 years, they would take it through the desert with them wherever they went, as a mobile container for the presence of God. As the tabernacle was built, and they went to dedicate the tabernacle in Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. Exodus 40, 34 to 38. It tells us that the glory of God's presence filled the tabernacle so strongly that Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle. Moses, who went up on Mount Sinai into the cloud of God's glory, could not go into the glory of God's presence in the tabernacle. Then 350 years later, when Solomon built a stone temple in Jerusalem to be the place of worship, and they dedicated, Solomon prayed a prayer and dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that the glory of God, of his presence, filled the temple so strongly that the priests could not even stand on their feet. They were laid out flat on the floor of the temple. And all through history, when God has done a supernatural move, starting in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God was poured out on the first Christians, the glory of God filled that room and was manifest in all kinds of ways, in flames and sounds of wind and what God was doing in the lives of the people. And the presence of God was vital. And they were meant now to be the tabernacles, the ones that would carry the mobile presence of God into the world. That's what we're meant to be. And God wants to establish in his church and in his people a place, a habitation for the presence of God. Number three. Verse 4. This is what the Lord of heavenly armies says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Now, Zechariah is bringing this message to a people who, when they look at the city of Jerusalem now, it is a gutted out shell of the glory it once had. It is destroyed and decimated and sad and empty and lonely, and only a few of the captives have come home, and it is just a it's just pathetic. Some of us maybe are old enough to remember moves of God. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember this room when it was three quarters or more full of people. Anybody remember that? Right? And I believe God wants to breathe a promise to us today, that there will once again be a fullness to this house, and there will once again be people who are serving God to a ripe old age, and there will once again be the laughter and sounds of children as they celebrate Jesus. And that revivals, when they happen, bring generations together. In fact, the very last verse in the Old Testament, says, see, this is Malachi chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. In other words, the healing of generations is the heart of God. And God is brokenhearted when he sees generational divide and generational warfare, where one generation is battling with another over, you know, what style or what, you know, all that stuff. But God wants to bring the generations together with one heart to pursue God. Number four, God isn't intimidated by the odds. Verse 6. This is what the Lord of heavenly armies says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. What does that mean? Well, the Israelites had returned to Jerusalem. There were so few of them left. The work of God was so intimidating to them. And they just thought, there's no way that what God is asking us to do, to rebuild our city, to establish His, a place of worship here again, there's no way that we can do what God's calling us to do. And yet God is saying to that people in that time, what you think is a big deal is no big deal to me. In fact, in the same book, in Zechariah chapter 4, the word of the Lord comes and says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty, says the Lord of heavenly armies. It's not by our strength or our might. God doesn't care if we're outnumbered, if we're a remnant. God is looking for a remnant. He is looking for a core of people who will pursue Him with a passion and a heart, because that He can work with. He is the Lord of heavenly armies. Number 5. Freedom for captives. Verse 7 and 8. This is what the Lord of heavenly armies says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. God had given the Israelites over to their sinful desires so they would experience the consequences of their own choices, so that when they returned, they would want no more of rebellion. They would want no more of idolatry and selfishness and greed and all the stuff that had destroyed them. They would want God and God alone. So they had been taken away into captivity, but now they were being brought home. Slavery and captivity in the Old Testament has always been a picture of the captivity of sin. It has always been. The people of Israel, the Hebrew people being brought out of slavery in Egypt and set free, the Passover and the Passover lamb and all that God did to cover over His people so that they would walk in freedom, all of that is symbolic of the slavery in our lives to sin and what God wants to do to set the captives free. And every person who is trapped in sin is a slave to sin, Paul tells us. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And Jesus is in the business of setting slaves free, of setting captives free. And when revival comes, chains are broken off of people. And they are set free. And God, just like He called them from the east and the west and called them home to their land, there are people in Bathurst region that need to be called home to this house. Amen? Many that have been taken captive by the enemy And in Jesus' name, may they be set free and brought home to this house. Number six. I love this picture. Fear is a liar. Amen? Courage and strength instead of fear. Verses 9 to 13. This is what the Lord of heavenly armies says. Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Just pause there for a moment. What's going on here, and we, if you read more of the book of Zechariah, you'll pick up on this. But what's going on here is that the people of Judah had begun 16 years before to build the temple in Jerusalem. They had laid the foundation for the temple, but the opposition and the intimidation of the peoples around them was so strong that they got fearful and they quit. So they built a foundation and then they halted. They quit. They backed off and they stopped doing what God had called them to do. And God had to send the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah to speak to them and say, it's time to get back and do what God has called you to do. And so, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. This is also what the prophets said who were present when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of heavenly armies. Before that time, there were no wages for the people or hire for animals. No one could go about the business safely because of the enemies, since I had turned everyone against their neighbor. But now, everybody say, but now. I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord of heavenly armies. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as inheritance to the remnant of this people, just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations. So I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. What have we halted because of intimidation? What dreams in Evangel, in Bathurst, what dreams remain unfinished because the enemy scared us off? What communities remain unreached? What people are still in need of hope? God has not given us a spirit of intimidation and fear, but of love and power and a sound or disciplined mind. Fear is a liar. And the enemy wants us to fear because it will keep us from walking in faith. It will keep us from walking in all that he has called us to do. That God has called us to do. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the first Christians, the disciples went from cowering in locked rooms to bold standoffs with religious and government authorities that had the power to have them executed. But revival brings boldness and faith. Amen? Number seven, integrity restored. Verse 14, this is what the Lord of heavenly armies says, just as I had determined to bring disaster on you and showed no pity when your ancestors angered me, said the Lord of heavenly armies, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. These are the things you are to do. Speak truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Revival brings us to a place where we behave a certain way, not because we're supposed to, but because we want to. Suddenly, Jesus becomes the most important relationship in our lives, And pleasing Him becomes the most important value to us. And attitudes and behaviors change when revival comes. A couple Sunday nights ago, we referenced the Welsh revival. This was a move of God that lasted in its fullness just over a year, but it swept through Wales, not the ones that swim in the sea, you know, the country next to England, Wales, swept through Wales in 1904 to 1905. In just over 1 year, in that tiny little country, 100,000 people came to Christ in 1 year. The church was awakened, and the culture was significantly affected throughout the nation. And it said, as we said a couple Sunday nights ago, it is said that among the workers in the mines, they were so changed by Jesus that the donkeys that pulled the ore carts didn't know what to do because the language coming out of the mouths of the miners was so cleaned up that the donkeys didn't even understand the instructions they were being given. That's transformation of a culture and a society. And God wants to visit and habitate our city and our cities in Canada, and He wants to see a culture shift, not because the church gets on Facebook and they're angry about stuff, but because the Spirit of God comes upon people and they're changed and transformed. The world is not going to be changed by our anger. It's going to be changed by the love of the Father poured out on our nation. Amen? Number eight. Defeats turn to victories. Verse 18 and 19. The word of the Lord of heavenly armies came to me. This is what the Lord of heavenly armies says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Now, we don't have the time to dig into those and talk in depth about this, but here's what's going on. The fast in the 4th month was a fast to mourn the breaching of Jerusalem's walls by the Babylonian armies. The fast in the 5th month was to mourn the destruction of the temple. The fast in the 7th month was to mourn the slaying of Gedaliah, one of the leaders of Judah. And the fast of the 10th month was to mourn the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. So all 4 fasts were to mourn the defeat and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies. Israel was in mourning. And God comes along and He says, I'm going to turn your defeats into victories. Your fasts are not going to be mourning fasts. They're going to be celebration feasts. Amen? Can't help but go here this morning, as we already did a little bit, but Linda gets her finger smashed in the car door. I'd say that's a defeat. But Jesus wanted to turn that defeat into a victory. And in a hospital waiting room, 5 people hear about Jesus, and God turned your defeat into victory, right? I mean, He specializes in turning our defeats into victories. He specializes into coming into broken situations and hurting situations and impossible situations and turning what seems like the worst into the best, right? We think, I mean, just go through the scriptures, right? We think of Joseph, right? His brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? We think of Moses, the murderer. And God takes this man and turns him into a nation leader, right? And all through Scripture, right up to Jesus, whose crucifixion on the cross was meant to be the enemy's victory and the defeat of the kingdom of God, and yet it was the very thing that God used to break the power of the enemy, to punch him in the teeth, and to take back the things that the enemy had stolen. Amen? 9. We doing okay? All right. Number 9, verse 20 and to 22. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another. This sounds like something sweeping from one part of the country to another. This sounds like sweeping from the east to the west. This sounds good, right? Peoples, the inhabitants of one city will go to another city and say, let's go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord of heavenly armies. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem and seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. See, God doesn't need some big, well-organized machinery, you know, some mighty group of people to transform our city or our nation. He just needs a few. Because if just a few people truly get set ablaze for him, it will catch like wildfire. I know Pastor Graham spoke on wildfire when I was away a few weeks ago. So we're touching down on it again. It will spread like wildfire. In Genesis, this is interesting. In Genesis 18, Abraham intercedes with God for the city of Sodom. Remember that? And he argues God, he says, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, you wouldn't destroy the city, would you? And God would say, no, if there's 50 righteous people, I won't destroy it. And Abraham talks him right down to 10 righteous people. And he says, and God says, no, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, I will not destroy the city. Now, there weren't, and God did destroy Sodom, but why was God willing to go all the way down to 10? I think it's because that's all it takes. That if God has 10 people in a city that passionately love him and are sold out for him, he can change that city. Amen? I hope there's 10 people in this room that say, I want to be that one. I want to be sold out for Jesus. I want to be part of that wildfire. I want my life to be set ablaze for Jesus. We need fresh fire from God in our lives. God is looking for a remnant, a few who will press in and pursue him above all else. Yes, it will cost, but less than what you receive. Lastly, number 10. Our witness is restored. Verse 23. This is what the Lord Almighty, the Lord of heavenly armies, says. In those days, 10 people, here's the number 10 again. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. That's worth reading again. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come as I land the plane on this last point. When we blow it as Christians, when we mess up, our witness, in other words, the integrity of our message about Jesus, is the first thing to go and the last thing to be restored. What do I mean? I mean, when there is a moral failure or we do something hypocritical, in other words, our words and our actions don't line up, people immediately begin to question the validity of what we say. They will say, if you're going to live like that, then how can what you say be true? And rightly so. Right? If our words say one thing and our lives say another, it would be wise of people looking on to ask whether we really mean what we say if we aren't living it. Right now in Canada, and right now in Bathurst, the world isn't listening to us. And it's not their fault. I'm bringing it home right now. The world isn't listening to us, and it's not their fault. They don't want to hear what we have to say. Why? Because in the last 50 years, the residential schools issue in Canada, the Roman Catholic priest scandals around the world and in Canada have caused many to turn a deaf ear to the church. And we can say, well, those things weren't us. That's not our tribe. But protest all you want, they still tarnish the witness of Christ in this world. And let's bring it even closer to home. We have our own baggage. We have our own baggage. Many have walked away from Pentecostal churches over the years because of our harsh and judgmental ways of the past. But the reality is that in the vacuum left by the failures of the church in our culture, people are spiritually hungry. They're crying out for reality. They may call it something else. They may not even recognize it, but there is a longing for meaning and purpose in our land. And what the world needs is to see the church rise up and be the real thing. When they see an authentic move of God, when they get a taste of who God really is and how much He loves them and how much He is real and wants to touch their lives, when they begin to see their families rescued out of addiction and saved from brokenness and healed from sickness, when they begin to see what God can do in a life, when they taste who God is, we won't have to go looking for opportunities to share our faith. They will come looking for us. Amen? Let's stand. It was a little long, but it wasn't too bad. We did all right. So as we conclude right now, we're going to sing the song, I don't know if they know back there, but "Oh Come to the Altar," if you could have that ready. As we conclude today, as we've been, I think, challenged, encouraged, pointed to Jesus, invited to draw near to God because He wants to draw near to us, invited to press into Jesus and receive a fresh outpouring of the fire of God in our lives, I hope that you're saying with me this morning, that you're praying with me, God, let it begin with me. Let it begin with me. God, if there's going to be a move of your Spirit in our land, let it begin. Why not? Let it begin in Bathurst. Let it begin in the Atlantic provinces. Let it begin in Dartmouth. Let it begin wherever you're from today. But let our hearts cry. Say, God, let it begin with us. Let's press in and just say, God, move, sweep through our nation. We need you. Let's be good fuel for the fire of God. So let's just take a moment. Some of you need to go, and I understand that. But let's take just a moment and press in as Pastor Graham leads us in this song. And let's worship the Lord, and let's say, God, I want you to pour out in my